So it was the early 90s in Miss Satterfield's first grade classroom, and we were getting our end of the year awards. And every student got an award of some kind or another, and as they were calling out the students, it comes around to my name, and I won best male reader in the class. Still on my resume to this day. And I was pretty okay with that. My parents were very okay with that. Until later on in the presentation, one of the other students got the award of being the funniest in class. And then I was kind of mad about it. I wanted to be the best reader and the funniest. And if I had to choose, I'd be the funniest. And ever since then, I've been living my entire life trying to prove Miss Satterfield wrong. I was indeed the funniest in that class. And now I stand in front of people for a living. I do love a good laugh. And one of the things about good comedy, about good laughter, is it has a way of identifying the absurdities in life. The little things that happen every day, we don't even think about them, but when you do and you break it down, it's really kind of strange. Absurd even. And sometimes, every once in a while, as you explore that, you find something poignant. See, I think Jesus had an ability to use comedy. Over and over again, everything that he says, he brings to light the absurdities of things around us. For instance, when he talks about straining out gnats from your water but swallowing whole camels, he points out the absurdity of the fact that we sort of follow all these little tiny rules but forgive the bigger moral aspects of Scripture like love and forgiveness and hope. When he goes on and he talks about noticing a speck of sawdust in someone else's eye while there's a plank sticking out of our own, he's bringing to mind an absurd image to make a point. And in our story today, he uses an extremely common but unfortunate absurdity that Christians do all the time regarding forgiveness. And it begins, as many things do, with a question. So if you want to open your Bibles up, we are going to start out in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, there's this wonderful little exchange that Jesus has with Peter himself, the leader of the early church after Pentecost. Verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times, maybe." Of course, it's been pointed out that Peter probably thought he was being pretty generous with seven. And Jesus comes back. He answers, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Remember last week when he said you should forgive people and they were like, "Oh, God, give us more faith." This is kind of like that moment. Jesus is like, "Peter, so what are you talking about? 77 times," or other translations, "seven times seven." And so Jesus decides to tell a story. And whenever Jesus tells a story, there's usually going to be a big absurdity to make a point. Verse 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who went to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. And since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. And at this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went to their master, went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. And then verse 35, if he just could have stopped there, you know. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Actually, kind of a sobering story, really. A common everyday absurdity that we as Christians face. The fact that our entire faith is built on and tied to the fact that we have been forgiven, therefore makes demands on us in forgiving others. And while that's not easy to hear, and admittedly not easy to do, it is something Scripture talks about over and over and over again, essentially saying this: forgiven people, forgive. Forgiven people, forgive. And this story right here contains at least a couple of absurdities. I mean, to really read it well, to really break it down, I don't know about you, but your Bible may have a footnote there, and it talks about the 10,000 bags of gold, and it says it's really 10,000 talents in the Greek. And a talent, in my footnote says, was about the equivalent of 20 years of wages for one talent. 20 years. So I started doing some math because I'm cool. And I looked up the national minimum wage is $7.25 an hour. Some of you are like, "I know, Tyler, of course it's $7.25. It's what I make." And $7.25, assuming you work 40 hours a week and 52 weeks a year, comes out to about $15,080 a year. $15,000 on minimum wage, 40 hours a week, no weeks off. $15,080. But one talent is worth 20 years. So take 20 multiplied by 15,080, and I come up with $301,600. That's one talent. How many talents did this guy owe? 10,000. Now you take 10,000 and you multiply it by the 301,600, and if I'm doing my math at all, it comes out to $3,016,000,000. That's how much he owed. You see the absurdity, right? Didn't necessarily jump out to us, but to the readers at the time, they probably got it. $3,016,000,000. I hesitate to even say the 16 million, because 16 million is chump change. Right? $3,016,000,000. And maybe these are rough numbers, kind of silly, but you see what I'm saying, right? It's a huge number. That's an absurdity. And Jesus is doing it for a reason. Because remember, this guy who owes this money is, what is his profession again? Servant. He's a servant. How do you think he could ever build up a debt of $3 billion? That's amazing, right? And then when he comes to the owner and he says to him, you know, just be patient with me, I'll pay it all back. You know what the audience did? They laughed. Yeah, you're going to pay back $3 billion. They laughed. It's an absurdity to make a point. So then the guy, he goes to other people that he knows who owe him a little bit of money. And I would make the mistake, and I would preach this as if it were just a few dollars. But I went back and I did my math again. And if you took $7.25 an hour, and it was about the daily labor rate, and you had 100 silver coins, multiply by 8 hours a day, 100 days, comes out to $5,800. I don't know about you, but if someone owed me almost $6,000, I'd be a little concerned about that too. It's not exactly chump change, but when compared to $3,016,000,000, it's small. And so he's not saying this guy hardly owed him anything. He's just saying it's absurd in the grand picture of things. Two absurdities. One is the amount this guy owes that probably made them laugh. And two is the hypocrisy of demanding something less from others. And is that not the hypocrisy and the absurdity we all live in every day? Being that we are Christians, claiming we have been forgiven our sin and given a chance at eternal life, and then we go out and we live differently and we are harsh on others and we want what is ours. We are full of little hypocrisies and little absurdities in our own life. We take our eyes off the road to yell at drivers for not watching where they're going. We text our children to tell them to get off their phones. We buy diet sodas alongside double whoppers and fries. We are absurd. We celebrate a Middle Eastern Jew as the ultimate symbol of American heritage. We are full of our absurdities and our hypocrisies. But beyond all of that, we celebrate forgiveness while holding grudges against others. And Jesus looks at us and says, how ridiculous is that? You define yourself on forgiveness, but do you offer it beyond you? You see, being forgiven and forgiving others are inextricably tied together. It is the reason, the motivation, and the example that's been laid before us. As Jesus forgave, so we forgive. As we are forgiven, so we forgive others. Forgiven people forgive. And again, I said this last week, I'm aware that whatever you've been through, whatever has happened to you in your life, is not something that is easy. It's not just a few dollars. It's worthy of thinking about. Probably whatever's happened to you was significant, and I would never deny that. And I don't think that it's easy to forgive. And last week we talked about what that actually means, that we choose not to focus on what that person has done to us, that we choose in our minds to move on, and that every time it comes up, we forgive again and again and again and again until finally we think about it less. That's forgiveness. And it's not easy. But beyond that, we have to realize that we are, in ourselves, forming a forgiven mindset. Because you cannot forgive others until you have a mindset of having been forgiven yourself. You see, I've said this before, and I believe it. Our entire life is a response to grace. All that Jesus calls you to do is to respond to grace. And some of us want to do good deeds in order to earn salvation, but that is not biblical. Salvation comes to us, and then we live our life in response to it. And it changes the way we live. And it makes us more generous, more loving. And that forgiven mindset allows us to treat others with greater generosity and urgency in making a difference in their life. Because a forgiven mindset that acknowledges our own faults and our own ways that we have failed, it cannot be proud. It can't be. If you've been forgiven a huge amount, you cannot be proud. It only wants to love. It only wants to impact. A forgiven mindset is what we all want to cultivate in Christ. It's why we change the way we think and the way we live and how we treat other people. A forgiven mindset is not full of fear, regret, worry, anger, or bitterness about the things that have happened in life. It is above all grateful. for forgiveness. Humbled by the second chance given. And puts others above us because we were once in their place. A forgiven mindset is humble, grateful, and wants others to have better because we were like them once. And here's where this is all, you know, relatively honest, straightforward and obvious that Jesus Christ forgives us, so we should forgive others. And so I want to stand up here and talk about a forgiven mindset. But then I realize something that I can't help but is true. It's hard to cultivate a forgiven mindset if we never talk about sin. If you don't think you've ever been forgiven much, you're probably not going to feel like you need to forgive others. And that's hard. Because in the church, we're always trying to balance this, right? Like, we want to talk about sin sometimes because we have to admit and learn some repentance. We don't want to talk about it all the time because I don't want to stand up here and make you all feel bad and leave here going home all in a bad mood and depressed and not knowing how to do anything about it, because the gospel is grace. The gospel is freedom. So how do we do that, right? How do we talk about sin in an honest way? And we have to. Because if we don't talk about sin, if we don't feel we've been forgiven much, how are we ever going to go out and forgive others? How will we live with that generosity? How will we cultivate that mindset? How will forgiven people forgive if they forgot they ever forgave? That was a really hard sentence to say. Even the Bible makes this observation. If you want to go ahead and start switching in your Bibles over to Luke chapter 7. There's this wonderful story, it's fascinating really, that sort of highlights this very fact. So Jesus has been invited to a dinner at a Pharisee's house, of all places. And he goes to the dinner, and I guess they're doing okay, you know, they're having a conversation, when all of a sudden the craziest thing happens, right? Like, I'm sure they were telling this story to their friends later, and they're like, you would not believe. And all of a sudden, coming into the house, perhaps at full speed, is this woman. This woman who was known for a bad reputation. A woman who maybe made a few mistakes in her life, and that the Pharisees may not have looked well upon. And this woman comes marching into the house, and all of a sudden, she's at Jesus' feet. And she's crying her eyes out, and she's wiping his feet with her hair, and she pours this extremely valuable alabaster jar on his feet. And I'm sure that had to have been noticed at the party. And everyone's wondering, what is going on? And a few people even blame Jesus for not knowing who this woman was. Or he wouldn't have let her do that. And then Jesus offers to tell a story. And again, in Jesus' stories, there's always an absurdity that leads to something. And so I'm going to pick up verse 40. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. Don't even worry about the amounts. It's just 10 times as much, right? Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, and here's this key question. Jesus always has these hard questions. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus. You always know the answer when Jesus asks. But whether or not you can actually change your life according to that answer is the question, right? Verse 44. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet. And she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Whoever has been forgiven little loves little. You see, the Bible points out this problem. The problem is that those who feel as though they have not been forgiven much are not likely to love very much, are not likely to be terribly generous, and who may be struggling to figure out how to live the life they are called to live. This is why recovering addicts are often the very best counselors to people struggling through addiction. This is why new Christians often evangelize the most and put the rest of us to shame in inviting others to church. And the ones who make the biggest deal about Jesus are very often the ones with the most incredible stories to tell of overcoming something in their past. Because whoever has been forgiven little loves little, but the one who's been forgiven a lot, oh, they love a lot. Because they're humbled. Because they're aware. Because they're loving. So what about the rest of us? What is the danger for us, right? If we feel that we've been forgiven little, maybe there are some of us who grew up in church our entire lives. And we never had that rebellious period in college where we went off and got into all sorts of trouble. Maybe some of us have always sort of been the good kid or the good sibling or the one who did things the right way. And if you're thinking that's you in your mind, well, it's also me, okay? I get it. I do. But here's the problem. It's not that there's anything wrong with that background. It's that what that does to us in our pride and in our heart is begin to feel like we've been forgiven just a little less than other people have been forgiven. And when we do that, we make a mortal mistake. I mean, one down to our core. If we convince ourselves that we have been forgiven less, we will falter in our Christian walk. Just to throw a few things out there, and none of this is the only thing to say, but just to get us thinking, which did Jesus talk about more? Homosexuality or proud hearts? Is not greed and gossip put right next to murder in list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God? How often did Jesus criticize people like the woman with bad reputations versus people like the Pharisees with great ones? And if you were to say, inventory your life and strip away all the things you did for the wrong reasons, how many things would be left that you did for the right reasons? If you were to stop hiding the bad attitudes in your heart that you often cover with a smile, what would your heart look like? If you took away the things, the reasons that you did things, and when you followed through to because of social pressure, not because you felt like you really wanted to do it, would there be anything left? If you take away all the blessings that you've received from the good things you've done, every scholarship opportunity, every addition to your college resume, every community service act, would there be much left? And if you still then felt that you were so good, how would you ever disassemble the wall of pride that surrounds your heart? And is not that worse, taking you further from God than many other sins could ever do? Repentance is partly an emotional response that comes from realizing your nakedness before God's all-knowing eyes, and in that moment feeling helpless. Because all the smiles and polite words and false motivations and social pressure to do this or that disappear, and all that is left is you. And He sees it. And how do you feel standing before Him? All true reflection upon ourselves will lead to a moment like that, that turns to Almighty God for help to be recreated once again. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, the danger is that we'll sit up here and use slogans like, "Well, I'm not a perfect person." But we mean that in the sense that nobody's a perfect person, but others are less perfect than me. And you cannot continue to see yourself that way. Because it's not that you're just not quite a perfect person. It's that you don't always even want to be a better person. And you always hide your badness from everyone. And again, I hesitate to talk so harshly about sin because I really don't want everyone to walk away just sort of shamed or anything. And I don't buy into this sort of compulsion some preachers have to make you feel like you're so, so bad. I don't believe that. I think most people are trying to be good. But I also think that if we look inside ourselves, we will see that we do not live up to our own standards, let alone God's. We don't follow through in our own desires to be better. And that when we look at ourselves and think honestly, we'll find we are as much as the problem as anyone else. And it's that conviction that precipitates, that is necessary for a realization of the grace of God. You cannot have one without the other. They have to go together. See, you cannot have a forgiven mindset if you don't feel you've been forgiven much. And this is not to make us feel bad, but to make us realize that you are not going to pay back $3 billion. So stop trying and stop acting like you can. And for goodness sake, don't go around demanding a few dollars from other people who have wronged you, knowing that you yourself have been wronged so many times. Don't say that they have made terrible life decisions to be in so much debt, and you are $3.016 billion in the hole, okay? It's not their bad life decisions that matter. It's all of us. We all deserve death, and we will see it one day. Except for and because of Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity to rise again. And with that little bit of hurt for a moment, that statement of truth, comes the glorious scandal of grace. That no matter what that debt is, no matter where we have struggled, no matter how often we struggle to be as genuine as we ought to be, forgiveness comes in spite of our lack of even being genuine sometimes. Forgiveness comes in the heart of an almighty God, and it would be absurd to not offer that forgiveness to others. It would be laughable, funny even, but sad. See, this story is slightly funny because it's so common. The one that Jesus tells about the servant who won't forgive others. But it's also poignantly sad because it tells us who we are and our nature as human beings. This is our tendency. And so this week, if you are refusing to forgive someone, again, I don't know how much harm they caused you. I cannot feel with you that pain, even if I wanted to, and I can't explain it away. But if you are struggling to forgive someone, please, please consider the absurdity of claiming forgiveness in Christ and denying it to someone else. If you often feel like you are forgiven less than other people, please sit and ponder for a bit who you are deep inside without all the things you show the rest of the world, and wonder if in fact that is the case. if you struggle to be generous and kind and humble and courageous, consider developing this forgiven mindset that should, in fact, change your entire life. For we all live as a response to grace. That's why we try to do better. And develop that forgiven mindset, because forgiven people forgive. Then and only then can we embrace God's grace in a life-changing way, giving us freedom, honestly, to forgive others, because we were forgiven first. Forgiveness is a hard, hard series to do. Partly because I don't know your personal stories, and partly because it's basically a supernatural act. I said that last week. It's the only miracle God requires of us, to forgive other people. It's on level with saying, pick up that mountain and move it elsewhere. That's how hard it is to forgive. But by the grace of God, it's possible. And only by the grace of God. Because only God's grace will convince us to do so. God in heaven, I hope, God, that I've taken the right approach and hit the right notes when it comes to forgiveness. I do not want people here to feel beat up and to leave here distraught. I want them instead to realize their brokenness so that they can more fully receive your grace. And I pray that I won't forget that feeling of being naked before your all-knowing eyes. God, let me never forget that. Because the moment I lose that feeling is the moment I stop being humble. And the moment I start to believe the lie that everyone else has been forgiven more than me. And God, I cannot let that thought prevail. So God, teach us to forgive others as you have forgiven us. Teach us that it is absurd to withhold those things. Help us to live our life as a response to the grace that you have given, not to earn that grace, but because of that grace, to live differently for others. And God, help us to know that if we convince ourselves we've been forgiven little, we will love little. So God, rain down your grace more and more. And may we always admit what we have lost. Lord, I thank you because you are a great and gracious God who is compassionate and kind and understands our place. You are a God who's been wronged and understands when we are wronged. You are a God who has lived this life and understands the hole and the pit we feel we are in. And because of that, you relate to us even in our weakness in order to bring us to your strength. And so God, pull us out of that pit and that despair and bring us joy and life and celebration, because resurrected life begins here and now, and only one day will be consummated when you give us our new bodies. God, let us live resurrected life now because you have forgiven us and we have that freedom. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Every week, we do our best to remind ourselves that we are forgiven by actually, in a sense, putting on a little drama of that moment of forgiveness. I mean, I call it a drama. It's not really. It's just something we do where we hold something that symbolizes the body of Christ broken for us and a cup representing the blood of Christ shed for us. And in a moment, we break that bread and we drink that cup. And we know that it means more than just cracker and juice, but it means life and forgiveness and hope. And handing that out is one of the great blessings of the church, because you literally, in a sense, maybe not literally, but you eat and drink grace. I worked one summer serving ice cream to children. I know what that look of pure joy is. This is that moment for us. And we should never lose that feeling. For grace has been distributed, and God's love is great.